All right. Well, let me say before we begin this final session that I'm once again very thankful to have received an invitation to come here and minister the word here in this Church Leaders Conference at Shalom Church. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here in Singapore and in particular to get to know some of you men here at least a little bit during the 2 days of this conference. Very thankful for the invitation and the hospitality from Shalom Church and its pastors. Thank you very much for this privilege that I've had. I've enjoyed myself very much and look forward to the rest of my time here in Singapore as well. As we begin the sixth session, you see in your notes that I have an ambitious hour and 6 minutes ahead of me with 23 headings. And so I'm going to try to keep up a good pace, and I don't know that I'll be able to finish, but I'm going to aim to finish, whether I achieve it or not. So we're going to look this time at the duty of each believer. We've focused on kind of starting out with the broadest circle, unity with all Christians, then interchurch unity, churches that we know better, are closer to us in our convictions and doctrine, and then our own congregations, local church unity. Now, finally, we're going to focus on ourselves. And there's a sense in which it would have been fitting to begin at this point, because there's a sense in which all real Christian unity has to begin in the heart of each one of us. We have to begin here. And it's very important, but there's one other sense in which I purposely saved it for last. And to show how important I believe it is, however, you see 23 specific exhortations or principles. When I first delivered this, it was in a pastor's conference, much of this material, not all, more than we have here. In part, it was more because I had 31 specific exhortations. But I narrowed it down, and part of my goal in that was to try to deliver what I have within the space of 1 hour. So let's make that attempt. These things that I'm going to be saying apply not only to us, not just to pastors or deacons or other leaders in a church of Christ. They apply to us and to our people, the members of our congregations, at every level. And in every situation that I've already addressed, whether it's local church unity, interchurch unity, broader Christian unity, they even apply really in all of our relationships with other people. Because we are, as Paul wrote, to seek peace with all men as much as depends on us. So that's the point here, is as much as it depends on us. And I especially want to emphasize here, when we think of interchurch relations, because many times those are the relationships where we have the most difficulty in maintaining unity. But when you focus on those things, or whether you say, no, it's really unity within my own church that is the most difficult, or even if it's unity with other Christians or other pastors, the points I would make would be these. First of all, we have to focus first and foremost on ourselves always, just like Solomon said, that we need to keep our own hearts above all that we keep. And we need to remember, as pastors among us especially, that interchurch relations especially involves the relations of pastors with one another. In fact, interchurch relations are by and large relationships between individual believers. That's what they are. And specifically, relationships between pastors. So for instance, as we spoke about in the last hour, even if someone leaves our church in a disorderly way, I can contact the pastor of the next church, if there is a next church. And I can talk about this person and try to make this happen in an orderly way. Further, I can listen to a person who comes to my church from another church. And when he starts telling me the things he doesn't like about that pastor in that other church, I can either take up his gossip against the former pastor. In other words, as the scripture says, we should not take up a false report. I can either take that up and take it to someone else, or else I can do this. And I don't know if you use this phrase here in Singapore and Malaysia or not, so you tell me. Or I could take that person by the ear. This is how we talk about dealing with little children when it's someone else's child, and we take him by the ear and we take him back to his parents. I can take that person by the ear and take him and have a conversation with his former pastor. You see my point? What inner church relations comes down to in any given instance is how often an individual Christian or two or three conduct themselves in their relations with other Christians or congregations. You've probably heard the quote of Richard Baxter. He said, if all the Episcopalians had been like Archbishop Usher, all the Presbyterians like Stephen Marshall, and all the Independents like Jeremiah Burroughs, evidently these were very peaceable men, the breaches of the church would soon have been healed. Jeremiah Burroughs was a Congregationalist, as I believe I mentioned earlier, and he had very definite views about church government and church order. He was a Congregationalist. And yet when he wrote about peace among Christians, he did not focus his attention on church polity. He has a fairly thick volume entitled Irenicum, Peaceableness, Peace. He did not focus his attention on church polity, but he focused his attention on sins and graces. And at several points, I'm going to quote from that book. I recommend his book on this very subject to you. I believe that the principles and the exhortations I'm going to give you are vital for us to achieve and to maintain the kind of true unity that we are called to and that Christ died for and that will validate our witness to a lost and dying world around us, as Jesus said in John 13:35. And I believe these are the things that will help us to achieve and maintain the kind of true unity that will frustrate and thwart the designs of the wicked one, because his designs are always to bring disunity among Christians. There's a sense in which if every Christian were peace-loving and peace-pursuing, there would be relatively few troubles between and among Christians. Kind of like you may have heard someone say, if everyone in this world were trying to live, seeking to live, by the power of the Spirit, we would add, the way Jesus taught us to live on the Sermon on the Mount, the world would be a peaceful place. Well, I'm saying if all Christians would seek to cultivate unity in the ways that I'm going to recommend, there would be much greater unity among Christians in our world. What I say here is very practical for all Christians in every setting, whether it's in the church, the family, work, neighborhood, wherever. And let's remember the same general principles apply both to intra-church unity, unity within our local church, and inter-church unity. I will, at many points, simply read scripture passages rather than turn to them, because you have the headings there, and I can work quickly, and also I know that you know your Bibles. So you can jot down a scripture text here and there and look at it with your own eyes later. Number one, if we're going to pursue unity, it's our duty, each of us, to aim to never cause or create sinful divisions among God's people. If you must be divided, in particular, be divided from other Christians, let it not be due to sin. Let it not be due to your sin or the sin of someone else on your side of an issue, if you will. There are legitimate divisions among Christians. We've spoken about that. We're not in glory yet. There will always be divisions in this world. Paul said that, did he not? There must be divisions. But there are also divisions that are opposed to the will of Christ and that grieve His Holy Spirit. Someone asked me a question in the lunchtime about Barnabas, and I'd forgotten that this point here is, in a sense, right in my Paul and Barnabas, the disagreement between them, and this point is right here in my first heading. You can disagree and even separate peaceably. I believe that. But we must always aim to avoid sinful divisions. And we must at least keep from sin, as Paul says, as far as depends on us. If you're on one side of a division, make sure it's not because of your sin. Romans 12:18 again. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Second, mortify the sins that tend to result in division and disunity. Listen to Burroughs from his Irenicum. He said, "The truth is, all the devils in hell could do us no great hurt in dividing us from God or from one another if it were not for the corruption of our own hearts." We should all believe that. I do believe that even if I am a peaceable, peace-loving man, even if I had a reputation or have a reputation for being a peaceable Christian man and pastor, I have enough sin in my heart that if it is not restrained by the grace and Spirit of God, I will have nothing but disruptions in my relations with others. I believe that. And therefore, I labor to mortify sins. I want to keep myself from the sins that will tempt me to speak evil, for instance, of other pastors and other churches, or of members of the church that I pastor or in which I'm a member. Our sins are the source of our divisive speech and actions. Paul began Ephesians chapter 4 with the exhortation that we should keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he concluded that chapter with these exhortations. Listen to verses 30 and 31. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." He says, put away these sins. Why? Because they're the kinds of sins that are going to prevent us from knowing the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so let me just list for you several sins under number 2 here to mortify, because they're sins that tend to result in division and disunity. And some of them, I'm just going to mention them and keep moving on. Some I'll stop and say a word or two. We need to mortify pride, as I've mentioned already. Pride will prevent unity in our elderships. We need to mortify self-love. It goes against that spirit of love and unity that we've read about more than once now in Philippians chapter 2. We need to mortify the sin of touchiness, letting every little sad thing or even sinful thing that happens get us all out of sorts. Listen to a quote from a man named John Robinson. You're familiar with the Pilgrims in the United States. They were English separatists who left England, and then they went to Holland, and they left Holland, and they came and colonized there in Massachusetts and New England back in the 17th century. John Robinson was a pastor of these Pilgrims before they left Holland. He didn't go with them. But he gave an exhortation to the Pilgrims who left Holland to beware of giving or taking offenses. He told them to avoid having a quote-unquote touchy humor, and that they needed to use much brotherly forbearance with one another. Here's what he wrote. He said, "In my own experience, few or none have been found that sooner give offense than those that easily take it. Neither have they ever proved sound and profitable members of societies who have nourished this touchy humor." In other words, when you find people who are always being offended at the simplest of things by other people, he says, you would think that people who are so sensitive to other people offending, they would never offend anyone else. John Robinson pointed out, Those are, in fact, people who give the most offense. Don't be touchy. You want to have unity with other Christians? Mortify touchiness. Fourth, mortify anger and bitterness. Sometimes people justify their anger and their bitterness against others, which obviously is going to prevent there from being Christian unity. They justify it by saying, I have been hurt. You have to understand, I have been hurt. I like this observation I've read. What you call being hurt, the Bible most often calls bitterness. We need to mortify bitterness. Fifth, we need to mortify paranoia or assuming evil about others. 1 Corinthians 13:7 tells us about love, and it says, among other things, love believes all things and love hopes all things. The point is this, if you don't know that someone else has something against you, don't presume that he does. Isn't that the tendency? Not of all of our minds, but of some of our minds. Well, brother so-and-so hasn't called me in such and such a time. He always used to call me. He hasn't shown up at the fraternal meetings in such a long time, or the church leaders conference, etc., etc. He hasn't written me an email in such a long time. He must have something against me. No, he not must have something against you. That does not what that means necessarily. It might mean that, but we don't know that it means that. So don't be paranoid and don't assume evil about people. Believing all things means believing the best about them. That's what love does. Many disputes begin only in men's minds, in women's minds. They misinterpret something that someone has said or done, or they assign an evil motive to someone for what he has said or done, and that's where it all starts. It wasn't really in the other person's heart, it was in your mind. Burroughs writes this. He says, if contentious men can find nothing against their brethren, they will surmise that there is something. If they can find nothing in their actions to judge, they will judge their hearts. If there is nothing above board, they will think there may be something under board. And from thinking there may be something, they will think it is very likely there is something. And from the likelihood that there is, they will conclude there is. Surely there is some plot working, they think. Don't let your mind go down those trails. Another thing that we should mortify is rigidity. That's one word to describe some things. I've just had a discussion with someone as we were walking through the kitchen that sometimes as when we become reformed, we get very much narrower than we used to be in our thinking. In some ways, that's good because the Scripture is narrower than we used to be in our thinking. But sometimes we get narrower than the Scripture, and that is not good. And that's what I'm talking about when I say rigidity. I must not be inflexible and think that everybody who doesn't think the way I think and do things exactly the way I do is wrong, let alone is bad. Another sin to mortify is rashness, being hasty or reckless in our words or actions. Rashness is unbecoming, it is unwise, and it leads to senseless disputes and divisions. We need to mortify rashness. Next, we need to mortify willfulness. Willfulness means I want to do it my way, and I'm going to do it my way. It makes us stubborn, headstrong, and inflexible. You can't have unity with a willful person. We need to mortify jealousy, envy, and covetousness. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Therefore, there's no way Saul is going to get along with David ever because he's jealous, envious, and covetous. And we need to mortify contentiousness. It says in Proverbs 18, verse 6, a fool's lips enter into contention and his mouth calls for blows. 1 Timothy 3, verse 3 says, a bishop must be not violent or pugnacious, not quarrelsome. If you're a contentious person by nature, the Bible doesn't say that a person who's contentious by nature cannot be a pastor. But if he's a contentious person by nature, he needs to mortify that contentiousness. Because if he's a contentious person by character, that's the way this man is, he can't be a pastor and he can't have unity with others. And then gossip is another thing we need to mortify. Much more on that later, and on contentiousness. Point three. Be reluctant to believe a negative report about another. Psalm 15, verse 3 says this, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. When you hear something, don't assume that it's true. When we say in the Bible, the Christian believes all things, that's what love does. It doesn't mean believe every false report you hear or every negative or evil report you hear. It means believe the best about people. That's love. So be reluctant to believe a negative report about a brother. When you hear something, don't assume that it's true, and definitely don't spread it. Number four, do not judge a brother guilty until you know the facts. I often think of, when I think of this point, I think of David. When David was being chased out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom, and remember how Ziba came to him when he was leaving Jerusalem and so on, and Mephibosheth didn't come. David says, where's Mephibosheth? And the way I understand it is, Ziba didn't tell the truth about Mephibosheth. Ziba said that Mephibosheth was back there and he doesn't really love you, David. He's not loyal to you, etc. And then when David came back to Jerusalem, here came Mephibosheth. And I believe Mephibosheth was telling the truth. Mephibosheth didn't follow David because he couldn't. But Mephibosheth really was glad to see David, his benefactor, back. And David he believed Ziba's report initially. And so he then just divided up the property between Ziba and Mephibosheth, wherever, as I think, it probably would have been better and more righteous to treat Ziba as the liar and opportunist that he was. But on the other hand, I'm not sure of all the facts there, but that's my understanding of that passage of Scripture. So don't judge a brother guilty till you know the facts. That's what David did at first. He judged Mephibosheth guilty. And I don't want others to judge someone who has sinned against me as guilty until they know the facts either. In other words, let's say some man has wrongfully spoken to me or about me. He's either spoken to me with abusive speech or he's spoken about me to others with abusive speech. My point is this. I don't want someone else to just hear a report about that and then take my side. I don't want anyone taking my side till he knows the facts and knows what happens. Listen to Proverbs 18, verse 17. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. And when people have come to me and said, I've heard so-and-so said thus and such about you, I don't say to them, yeah, that's right. I say, well, maybe you should hear it from his own mouth. That's the way we should conduct ourselves. Don't judge a brother guilty until you know the facts. Don't expect others to do it either. When you hear a report from only one side of a dispute, you shouldn't ask, why did he do that? In other words, someone comes to you and says, well, Pastor so-and-so has done this. You don't say, why did he do that? Or why did you say that? Or why did you do that? You should ask, did he really say that? Did you really do this? Someone told me you did this. Did you really do that? My son served for several months in Afghanistan with the U.S. Marine Corps. And while he was in Afghanistan, I followed the news very carefully. I tried to listen to all the news I could find about what was going on in Afghanistan. And one time when I was listening to a news report, on our military actions over in Afghanistan. I heard someone make this comment. He said the news had just broken. He says, this is what happened in thus and such a place. The report is that so many were injured and so many were killed. But then he said, but you know the rule of thumb. He said, don't believe the first three reports you hear from a war zone. And I thought, you know, that is really true. Because then you'll hear, well, it wasn't really a suicide bombing, it was this. And then you hear there weren't really 30 dead, there were 13 dead. And then the next report is different, and then finally, after some of the dust settles and a day or two goes by, then you hear the facts. You should all adopt a version of that rule of thumb for all the reports you hear about other pastors. Number five, cover as many sins as you can with a blanket of love. You're familiar with 1 Peter 4, verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. That's what I'm talking about when I say cover it with a blanket of love. If you can cover something with a blanket of love, do that. And what I mean by covering something with a blanket of love is this. Let's say you see somebody doing something that it's sinful, and it's really sin against you, maybe. It's some level of disrespect. But basically, you know, you only know about it. Everybody else doesn't know about it. Not really anybody else is concerned about it. There are other more significant things in this person's life than whatever he just did that was not respectful to you that you're concerned about addressing someday. And so your attitude is, I'm not even going to say anything about that. I'm going to cover it with a blanket of love. And I think the general rule when offenses occur, when sins occur, is that that's what we try to do. We cover it with a blanket of love because love can cover a multitude of sins. But like I like to say to people, covering with something with a blanket of love is not the same as sweeping something under the rug. I like to say if you sweep stuff under the rug all the time, what eventually develops? A big pile that eventually you or someone else is going to trip over and fall on your face. Or if you're sweeping, let's say, a dead fish under the rug, the smell is not going to go away just because it's under the... But if you cover something with a blanket of love, that means it goes away. There's a difference between those things. You cover something in such a way that it is never seen or smelled or tripped over or heard of again. That's covering it with a blanket of love. If you can't do that regarding a specific sin or offense, then deal with it. And dealing with it means speak about it. And if you're going to speak about it, that means speak about it with the one person you should speak about it to, and that is the person who has sinned. So, regarding number five here, cover as many sins as you can with a blanket of love. And then number six, deal patiently and gently with people, including when they have sinned. It really needs to be one or the other, or maybe a combination of the two. Either you cover it, if you can't cover it, then number six, deal patiently and gently with people, including when they have sinned. Listen to Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So we should seek to deal with people gently. Have they sinned? Yes. Do they need to be addressed? Yes. When we do it in a spirit of gentleness. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It says, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. So whether someone is weak, whether someone is faint-hearted, whether someone is unruly, you be patient with him. Because it says be patient with all. Whether he needs upholding, whether he needs comforting, whether he needs warning. Paul says be patient with all. Turn to 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. And while you're turning, I'm going to grab some water here. I ran out up here. And I have a bottle, so I'm good. All right, 2 Timothy 2. This is, by the way, one of my favorite passages as a pastor. I find it one that I need to be constantly reminding myself of. But it's right on the mark for this point here. Beginning at verse 24, "And a servant of the Lord," and that's talking especially about a pastor, a minister of the gospel, "a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Now, sometimes we look at that passage and you say, well, yeah, it says be gentle toward all, don't quarrel, be able to teach, patient, in humility correcting them, etc., etc. But you're tempted to say, but he sinned. This person sinned. And he needs some stronger treatment than just that. Well, eventually he may. But the point is, the text is assuming that the person sinned. You see that? It's especially true that we be patient and gentle and so on. It's especially true, it's especially applicable, this text is. It's especially needful in cases of sin. It says that these are people who need to be corrected, verse 29. It's people who are in opposition. It's people who need repentance so that they may know the truth and even escape the snare of the devil that they're in. So we're assuming all those things, that this person is a sinner. And his sin needs to be addressed and rebuked. But at least at the beginning of our dealing with the person, we be patient, we be gentle with him. We may have to raise our voice a little bit as time goes on. We may need to give a strong reproof as time goes on, a sharp reproof, as Paul says in some places. But overall, patience and gentleness marks our dealing with people even when they've sinned. Seventh, seek to win an offending brother through openly, lovingly, and faithfully addressing or confronting him. I quoted Luke 17:3 earlier. Let me just read it. We turned to it last time. It says, "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." Seek to win an offending brother through openly, lovingly, and faithfully addressing or confronting him. If a brother, so it assumes it's someone that we have a relationship with, if a brother offends me, I will not, in other words, ignore the sin. I will not, because he has offended me, simply sour in my relationship toward him. Nor will I simply break off my relationship with him. He may not be interested in pursuing peace, but I am. And I'm going to at least make the effort, whether the effort is reciprocated or not. Eighth, speak to him directly and do not take liberty to slander him or gossip about him. And remember, this is true in all of our relationships. I hope you treat your spouse this way. Hope you treat your fellow church members in your own local church this way. And I hope you will treat members of other churches. And in particular, if you're a pastor, that you will treat pastors of other churches in this way. Speak to him directly. Do not take liberty to slander him or gossip about him. The Bible rule always is keep conflicts contained. Listen to the wording again in Matthew 18, 15 and 16. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. In verse 15 The word alone in the original means alone. And in verse 16, one or two means one or two. Neither includes people I've just asked to pray about it. You don't do that. Maybe it could be legitimate to ask someone else's judgment about whether or not you should even address a matter. We have instances that come up. Two people have something happen between them. One person is oblivious to it. The other person thinks, that person really sinned against me. I think I need to address it. I've had people come to me and ask me, Pastor, do you think I should even go to him? Sometimes I might say, no, I don't think it's worthy of your, it's a person maybe with a overly sensitive conscience or something, and I say, no, you don't need to assume evil of that, just put it under the blanket of love. It's legitimate for people to ask those questions of someone else, especially someone like a pastor. Maybe you could ask someone else advice about how you should approach this. You might be thinking, well, this person is an experienced Christian. I do believe he's sinned. I think maybe I should address him. I asked my pastor, and then I'd also say, Pastor, how could I address that? How would you recommend that I go about this? All right? But for me to say that those kinds of things are legitimate, to ask those kinds of questions, does not mean you go around seeking the judgment of many people. Do I need to address this? I'm going to ask 10 people if I should address this perceived sin. What happens? 10 people end up knowing that this person has sinned against you, or at least in your judgment. They don't need to know that, and you don't need the opinion of 10 men. It doesn't mean that once you're convinced you have a duty then, I've asked these people and they think I should do it, then you wait for a long time. No, you don't let the thing fester. You have gone to ask someone if you need to address what you believe was a sin, and someone says, yes, I think you should, then you go and you address it. And if you speak with a third party, remember, unless it's with the intention of enlisting that person's help in addressing the one in sin, either by advice or someone going with you, then you are sinning. You keep matters contained. Do not take the liberty to slander someone or gossip about him. And more generally, brethren, whether you're in a dispute with someone or not, don't be a gossip or a talebearer, period. As a general absolute rule, regardless of whether there's an offense or a dispute going on, listen to Proverbs 26, verse 20. Where there's no wood, the fire goes out, and where there's no talebearer, strife ceases. Number 9. And number 9 is really the flip side of number 8, and it's as important and as effective. Do not tolerate talebearers. In other words, people who come to you talking about other people. Don't tolerate that. Don't tolerate them. It says in Proverbs 26:20, where there's no wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. Listen to the next verse. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Some people are just talebearers. They can hardly carry on a conversation without saying something about somebody else, and more often than not, it's something they shouldn't be saying. Don't listen to such people. Reprove such people. Stay away from such people. I remember early in my ministry, I was trying to convince some women in the church to actually do that. And it was other women. It was not a church. It was a fellowship at the time. But one woman is telling me, sometimes I have conversations with this other woman on the phone. And I almost never have a conversation when she doesn't start talking about someone else. And when she starts talking about someone else, it almost never happens that she doesn't say at least something that she shouldn't be saying. And then she's telling me that she daily talks to this person, and sometimes the conversation could go on for an hour or more. So I said, you tell her when that happens, don't talk about that. She said, well, I've done that in the past. And she said, then what do? I say, do you know how to hang up the phone? She didn't believe I was serious. Yes, hang up the phone. Don't listen to such people. if you've grown up, if you're a younger person here, and you've grown up in the age of social media and blogs, following this advice here might mean not going to certain web pages, even if they're web pages that you may have found some benefit from. If they're web pages that you've also heard slander from, it would be better for you not to even go there. Proverbs 17:4 states it this way: an evildoer gives heed to false lips, a liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. In other words, Solomon is commenting on the character of the person who listens to slander. And Solomon calls him a liar. You listen to lies, you're no better than the person speaking the lies. Meditate on the implications of that and pray that God will bring it to your mind if you're in that kind of a situation. And, brethren, look at it this way. Just because you are a close friend of mine doesn't mean that talebearing can't happen in conversations between you and me. I think sometimes even pastors will justify this and say, well, so-and-so says those kinds of things to me because I'm his very close friend. I still go back to my other rule that I gave a few minutes ago. If you're not hearing about it because you're going to be part of the solution and bringing about the peace, you don't need to hear it. Unless we treat divisiveness superficially or as a trivial matter, just turn with me over to Titus chapter 3 for a moment. I mentioned this passage earlier today, this morning. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. I think the reject is talking about church discipline if the person is a member of the church. And it's interesting that Paul says basically you have the liberty in this kind of a case to shorten the process that we find in Matthew 18. If someone's divisive, that sin is of such dangerous character because it threatens the unity of the people of God that you admonish them once, you admonish them twice, and after that, you need to take firmer action, reject the person. Let's not ever treat divisiveness superficially or as a trivial matter. Number 10, I just stated this, but it's taking it a next step beyond. Keep offenses contained. But here the point is, keep them contained as much as possible and for as long as possible. And by contained there, I mean keep it as private as it is possible or legitimate to do. We already looked at Matthew 18:15, or I mentioned Matthew 18:15. Go to him alone. That means him alone. Bring one or two others. That means just one or two others. Keep it as contained or private as possible as long as you can. Listen to James 5, verse 16. It says, confess your sins or your transgressions to one another. Some people have taken that to mean it's talking about public confession of sin. No matter what sin you've done, confess it publicly. No, that's not what he's teaching. I like the rule of thumb that was given to me years ago from a pastor. He said, you need to make the confession of the sin known as widely as the sin is known. If you sinned against one person in private, you only need to confess it to one person and then to God. So keep offenses contained as much as possible and for as long as possible. 11th, enlist the assistance of others when necessary to bring about repentance and to maintain peace between us or between yourself and others. Proverbs 11, verse 14 says this, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Now remember, the general rule when there are offenses or disputes is don't bring other people into it. Keep them out of it. But I'm talking about things that are serious matters. Maybe you've made efforts to try with an individual person. You can't. It's the principle of Matthew 18. Bring one or two others. It's not wrong to enlist the assistance of others when necessary. Keeping a conflict contained does not mean never saying anything to anyone about it. It may mean that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It does mean speaking only to those to whom we ought to speak. That might mean a parent we speak to sometimes, if a child sins, a spouse. If we know of one of the spouse's sins, and we say the other one really ought to know that, and he's not telling his wife or she's not telling her husband, and I believe he needs to know that, she needs to know that. It could mean the person sinned against. Person sinned against may not know about it. I may have a duty to tell that person. It may be another mature Christian friend who can help sort out the mess. It may mean a pastor. But however it's done, remember, Matthew 5, verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And sometimes that includes being a peacemaker between two brethren that are both friends of yours that are now at odds against one another. And in keeping with everything I just said about keeping matters contained, if you ever have to enlist the help of others to help settle a dispute, it needs to be done in a biblical way. And if it's done in a biblical way, it is not talebearing or gossip when you bring in someone else into a situation for a legitimate reason. Sometimes it is your duty to do that. Number 12, do not be a contentious man. Earlier I said contentiousness is one of the sins that we have to mortify. Now I'm focusing more directly on this. And remember, all contending is not sin. All arguing or debating is not sin. Remember what Jude said, we are to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. But fighting for no good reason is a sin. And fighting in an ungodly way is a sin. And fighting all the time is a sin. Being contentious, that's what I'm talking about. These are sins. It's similar to criticizing people. Jesus offered a lot of criticism, didn't he? Yes, he did. He criticized the Pharisees constantly. He criticized his own disciples. It's not wrong to criticize per se, but if you criticize people for no good reason, or if you're hypercritical, or if you're always criticizing people, or if you criticize people behind their backs, those are sin. See what I'm saying? And that's the way it is with contending as well. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Don't be a contentious man. Don't be someone that when people hear your name, that's one of the first words that comes to their minds. Oh yeah, he's a real fighter. He's a contentious man. Don't be that person. And related to this, do not contend or strive without a cause. Listen to Proverbs 3, verse 30. Do not strive with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. There are proper occasions for reproof and debate and arguments, but not anything and everything. Not always, not every time you get your nose bent is there to be a fight about it. Listen to Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Listen to those last words again. His glory, it's a man's glory to overlook a transgression. A transgression is a Bible word for what? Sin. Now, if there's anything worth fighting over, it's sin. But the point here is this. Not even every sin is worth a fight or a contention. And it doesn't say a foolish mistake. It says it's a man's glory to overlook a transgression. Many sins should just have a blanket of love thrown over them. 13th, do not be defensive. immediately when someone comes to criticize you in any way, whether graciously or ungraciously, you don't let your first reaction be to put up your dukes. You're ready to fight and defend yourself. No, the reality is, since I have remaining sin, sometimes I need to be admonished about it. Sometimes I may need to be reproved. Sometimes I need to give people an answer for my words or my actions. Proverbs 26, verse 16 says, "The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." In other words, anything anybody might criticize him for, he has an answer. No matter what it is, he always will have an answer because he's wiser in his own eyes than any seven men who can come and tell him they have a concern about his life. Do not have a default setting when people come to you to inquire about something they think they need an explanation for, or even maybe to admonish you. Don't have a default setting of, "I can explain it." Listen to what they say. Take it to heart. Don't blame shift. Don't justify yourself. Don't be defensive. Don't refuse to admit your sin when you've sinned or that you're ever wrong. Sometimes I think there are pastors who think that if they sin, and when I say sin, I mean sin so that people know about it, that they're no longer blameless. But that's not what blameless means. Blameless does not mean sinless. And blameless does not mean no one ever knows that you sin. But I'll tell you one thing that is very, very admirable in a Christian. When he does sin and he's confronted about it, that he meekly receives the person who confronts him. And that when he realizes that he has sinned, he confesses it and owns his sin. I can't think of many things more admirable in a Christian than that. But it is very sad and distasteful and off-putting when we sin and we will not acknowledge it but are simply defensive. A good text to meditate on in this regard is Proverbs 9, verses 7 to 9, which speaks about the difference between the way a wise man receives a reprover and the way a scoffer does not receive a reprover. Number 14, always speak the truth. Always speak the truth. Whenever you tell a lie about someone and it puts him in a negative light, you slander him. Let me repeat that. Whenever you say something regarding someone that is not really true, and that includes when you are not sure whether it is true or not, and it puts him in a negative light, you slander him. You are directly and patently violating the ninth commandment if you do that, because the ninth commandment says, first, you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not do that against your neighbor. You are violating the requirement of the ninth commandment to speak in truth and to speak in love. And then, even if it's true, it can still be evil speech or backbiting, can it? When you say something about somebody and you say, "But I know this is true." Oh, yeah? Well, when can it be sinful if it's also true? When it's spoken for a bad reason, when it's spoken with a twist. The Larger Catechism says that one sin against the ninth commandment is, quote, perverting truth to a wrong meaning. And you know how easy it is to do that. You do that if you purposely take someone's words out of context, for instance, and you present only a portion of the truth. Well, he said thus and such. Well, the truth is, yeah, but he also said five other things that qualify that greatly. You only quote the part that raises people's suspicions. It's also wrong if you speak the truth in the wrong setting. The Larger Catechism says speaking the truth unseasonably is a sin. Number 15, receive people who come to you with complaints. And I especially mean complaints about you. So this is similar to number 13, not being defensive. But the point is, receive people. Proverbs 9, verses 7 to 9, I mentioned a moment ago, it explains the difference between the way a wise man receives people and the way a scoffer receives people who confront him. People on the scoffer side of the spectrum are not pleasant people to deal with. You're coming, in a sense, to give him a wound. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. He's not going to let the conversation end without giving you a wound back, or maybe two or three. Don't be that kind of a person. Listen to Psalm 141, verses 3 through 5. It describes the way we ought to be. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. I once heard a preacher say that you can almost always find something to profit from when someone comes to criticize you. And he meant, even if the person who comes to you is not a Christian, even if he doesn't come to you with the best of motives, even if he comes to you and he's basically wrong with his criticism, he says, I can probably find some grain of truth in what he's saying that would be helpful to me and that I could learn from. And I agree with that. And really, you should be willing to give almost anyone a hearing if he's willing to come to you. Think of Jesus. You say, well, Jesus often reproved people very sharply who came to him with criticism. Yeah. But even if his answers to those people were reproofs, he gave them answers, which means he listened to what they had to say. He never told anyone to just shut up. And he never said to anyone, get out of my face. That's what I'm talking about. Think of that passage in 2 Timothy 2 again, where Paul acknowledges that the person is wrong and he's even ensnared by the devil, but Paul says, be gentle and patient and humble. And now these next three, 16, 17, and 18, are closely related. They're not identical, they're closely related. Make the resolution of contentions a matter of first importance. You know there's a problem between yourself and another Christian. Make it a matter of first importance. Our unity with our fellow Christians is important because, as we saw in John 17, it's based upon our union with Christ. And I believe there's a special relevance for this in the local church. What Paul says about union among Christians is true for all who confess the truth. But we all have true union with all true Christians. And therefore, what Jesus said is especially applicable within the local church of which I'm a part. But it's also applicable in my relations with Christians outside of my own congregation. Listen to Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The point is this. It's not that any horizontal relationship is more important than the vertical relationship. That's not what Jesus was teaching there. He's saying, don't worry about worshiping God because the relationship with your brother is more important. That's not his point. His point is that the whole horizontal relationships are so significant because they can't be divorced from the vertical relationship. That's his point. And we shouldn't ever let ourselves think that way. Well, I may have this unresolved dispute with brother so-and-so because I don't want to go talk to him, but at least my conscience is right before God. The Bible does not let us think that way. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You cannot afford the luxury of saying, well, so-and-so has something against me, but I just don't want to deal with it. I just don't want to face it. God does not grant you that luxury. Number 17, do not be afraid to be a peacemaker. I'm thinking especially here of situations in which I am a third party. Two friends of mine, ministerial friends, maybe one is an elder with me in my own church, maybe one is a pastor in another church, or maybe it's two pastors I know in different churches, and now I've heard, so this brother is not talking to this brother anymore. They're both talking to me, but neither of them are talking to each other. And I've so many times in my life, I've seen this situation, that someone's in that position I just described, and the only way he can think of to handle it is just pretend that nothing's going on. And I'll just keep being a friend with him and a friend with him and hope that somehow that connection of my friendship will one day just cause them, both of them, to just melt in their hearts toward one another and throw their arms around each other again. But I say we should try to be peacemakers. So I'm not one of the disputants. Then I think about Jesus' words, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." I mentioned yesterday, I know that the Scripture also teaches that he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. I know that. But listen to what Burroughs wrote here. He says, "He who meddles with the divisions of the times may expect to be divided himself, cut up, to have his name and his reputation cut asunder and thrown this way and that. It is a thankless work to meddle with a divided people. A man may with as much safety put his hand into a nest of hornets." But Burroughs was not saying, therefore, don't get involved. He's just warning, like I said yesterday. It's kind of like the text. The borrower is servant to the lender. Some people take that text in the Proverbs and they say, the Bible is teaching us never to borrow a dime. I don't think it's teaching that. It's teaching us this. If you're going to borrow money, beware. You make yourself somebody else's slave. Okay, but I'd like to buy a house. All right, just beware. You're going to make yourself somebody else's slave. That's a reality. And that's the warning here as well. It's not saying don't get involved. Just beware of the reality. Number 18, do not return evil for evil. Listen to Romans 12 again. Romans 12, 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Maybe you have relations with people who are contentious, and you wish they wouldn't be like that, but they are, and they're always coming with these words. Sometimes it tempts you, and it leads you and that brother to fall out from time to time. Well, Proverbs 15:1 gives this advice: a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So let's think of it. You heard that this pastor spoke negatively about you in such and such a setting. And your temptation is to think, oh yeah, well, I'll tell you something about that pastor. How about just ignoring it? Or how about answering softly, going on to another subject and saying, well, I'll have a conversation with that brother. Because a soft answer turns away wrath. Don't fight back. When people want to fight with you, don't fight back. Someone picks a fight with you, falsely accuses you, speaks evil of you, don't you enter into sin just because he has elected to enter into sin. Listen to this prayer in Psalm 100, or this part of the Psalm, Psalm 109, verse 4. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. There's one sense in which the words are true, that it does take two people to fight, doesn't it? Number 19, do not separate yourself. Do not separate yourself. Don't separate yourself from a church, not hastily, not unnecessarily, like we saw earlier today. And I think it is a good rule of thumb. I don't think it can always happen this way, but in the case of church leaders, I think even if a church leader had to resign from an office, he shouldn't necessarily assume that he needs to leave the church. So don't separate yourself unnecessarily from a church. Don't separate yourself from a fellowship of churches. Don't separate yourself from ministerial friends, not hastily, not unnecessarily. Proverbs 18:1, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Haven't we seen misunderstandings, personal grievances, and so on get quote-unquote resolved all too often by two parties simply never seeing each other or have anything to do with each other again? That's not a good practice. As we've already seen, there may be times, there may be situations when you must separate yourself from someone else for good reasons. Just remember, when you're in that situation, do it peaceably. Live peaceably with all men as far as it depends on you. Do not separate yourself. Number 20. Coming right down to the bottom of the hour. Should I push to the end? I think I can do it within 5 to 7 minutes or more. Number 20. If you become involved in a dispute, seek wisdom from God to know how and when to end it. Proverbs 17:14 says, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. Sometimes a contention comes up. It's legitimate for you to be involved in it to a point. But if that is going to start destroying a friendship, rupturing unity within a church, maybe you can figure out a way to end it before it gets anything close to that point. Listen to Proverbs 20, verse 3. It is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. Why is it honorable? It's honorable because it inquires grace, and it shows grace. It demonstrates grace. It requires self-control to stop a contention. It takes grace, especially if you're the kind of person who kind of likes a good dispute every now and then. It takes grace to put on the brakes and just to say, you know what, I'm not going any farther. I've seen, when I go one more step down the road with my friends, I've seen where it ends time and time again. I'm not going there again this time. It takes self-control, and it takes humility. You may be right in your opinion, or at least you're convinced you are, and you may really be right. But sometimes we just need to realize, brethren, that the reputation of God and His truth are not at stake if I don't win this dispute and just stop it. The preservation of peace is more important than your reputation or mine. And that, I think, is part of what's behind that language in Psalm 122, where it says, for the sake of my brethren and my friends, not for the sake of my reputation, I will seek the peace of Jerusalem. Luke 17:3 again. If he repents, forgive him. I mean, that is one of the most important passages for maintaining and promoting promoting and maintaining unity in the Church of Christ. But look how short that is. If he repents, forgive him. It's short and sweet. That's how you end a dispute. When someone finally repents, even though you had to work with him a long time, he finally, then forgive him. It's over. It's not always completely over, but it's over in this sense. When someone confesses his sin, the main sin he needs to confess, and you're dealing with him, you know, if something has been going on, a dispute for a long time, there's probably 100 sins before the thing is over. But if the main issue has been resolved, you don't need to go for the last drop of blood. You don't need to go for another drop of blood. The things that need to be resolved are resolved to bring genuine peace. Then don't worry about the 100 other things. If they're necessary, time will reveal that, and you deal with what's necessary. Number 21, follow through to real resolution if that is possible. There's something within us, isn't there, that after there's a very serious and difficult conversation about a problem, you say, you know, I've known for weeks I've need to have this conversation with brother so-and-so. I need to confront him about something. I've been dreading it. I've been not wanting to do it, but I know I need to do it. I've finally done it. It was difficult. There's part of us that just wants to breathe a sigh of relief when we're on our way home and say, I am so glad that is over. But if the situation I've just described has occurred, it really probably is not over after one conversation. Almost always when something like that happens, some kind of follow-up is necessary. Even if it's just a phone call the next day or the next week to make sure we're both on the same page about that, you have nothing against me about that, etc., etc. Otherwise, your legitimate and righteous confrontation could become a seedbed for bitterness and resentment in the eventual eruption of a volcano, if you will. If one important grace is patience in working through disputes, another one is perseverance. And this is what it takes to achieve and maintain peace. Remember, brethren, Christian unity was bought at a price, the price of Jesus Christ's blood. It is worth every effort to maintain it. Number 22, pray for peace. That's what we have in Psalm 122, again, verses 6 through 9. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Remember that even if the people who oppose you are true enemies, because they have made themselves your enemies by their sin, even if they are true enemies, what is Jesus' direction, first and foremost, for dealing with our enemies? Pray for them. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. 23rd and finally, be patient and content. I've underscored the need for patience many times. Don't jump on every little sin. Persevere in your efforts. Make more than one token effort. Give the biblical process time, even if it's church discipline, give it time. The point here, though, when I say be patient and content is this. Let's say you're in a dispute, you're right about something, you're convinced you're right about something, you're entering into the dispute, nobody else, or at least everybody else, doesn't see that you're in the right. Here's the point about patience and contentment. Wait for God to justify you. Just wait for it. Wait upon God. Be content as you wait. Listen to Burroughs. I'll close with two quotes from Jeremiah Burroughs. He said, "It may be that when others carry themselves toward you otherwise than you expected, you vent yourselves against them in quarreling, in giving ill language, in vilifying and scorning. Your strength runs out this way. But there is a generation of men who, being wronged, improve their strength by patiently bearing it, yet in making their moan to God in the exercise of faith, in committing their cause to Him." In other words, people are wronging you. You're going to groan about it? Do it in your prayer closet. Brethren, he says, there's a generation of men like that. Let's be part of that generation. One more quote from Burroughs. He says, "Let not men be too hasty to oppose their opponents, but let them go on patiently in a constant way, resolving to bear what they meet with, and God at length will make their righteousness break forth as the light. Confute evil reports against you by your life." Because the reality is, eventually, the truth will come to light. Even if it's not till the next age, it will come to light. And God will grant us the patience to wait even for that if we seek it from Him. Well, may God bless these words. Are we going to take a break and then have the Q&A? So I will pray right now then. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the instruction of your word on these matters, many of which are peculiarly difficult for us because of our sins, because of our self-serving nature, because of our pride. But Lord, we ask that you would help us to mortify those things, that you would put them to death in us by the work of your Spirit, that you would help us to be more loving, more gracious, and that we would love unity more, and that we would therefore love the brethren more, the brethren within our church, the brethren in our sister churches, brethren in other parts of our country and world whom we have never met and may never meet. But we ask that you would help us to love in the ways that we can, in the ways that we ought to, the body of Christ. Use the things we've heard over these couple of days to strengthen us in these areas and in this regard, that Christ would be glorified in his church. For we ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.